If you have your Bibles and would like to follow along, let's begin in the book of Colossians. Colossians chapter 3. Colossians chapter 3, verse 12. Put on, therefore, as the elect of God, holy and beloved, bowels of mercies, kindness, humbleness of mind, meekness, long-suffering, forbearing one another and forgiving one another, if any man have a quarrel against any, even as Christ forgave you, so also do ye. And above all these things, put on charity, which is the bond of perfectness. And let the peace of God rule in your hearts, to the which also ye are called in one body, and be ye thankful. Now, I would love to read many other verses, but the first verse we read contains my subject this morning. And that is the elect. Election. It's a subject that you'll not hear in very many pulpits on a Sunday morning. It might be a subject that smaller groups would come together and maybe study. It might be something you hear briefly mentioned in a sermon. It's a subject that we as old Baptists rejoice in. But it's a subject that many in the world of Christianity seemingly almost despise. And so it's a needful subject. You, many of you at least, if not all of you, are fairly well grounded in the subject, but then some of you maybe not. Maybe some of you have a lot of questions still about the subject, and I must confess I have a few questions that I'm not sure I can fully answer, but I know where to go for the answers. The Apostle Paul, in writing to the church at Colossae, he says to them, put on, therefore, as the elect of God. Now, I would submit to you that what Paul says to the church at Colossae concerning what they should put on, what they should manifest in their lives, applies to all of us, right? Every believer, every individual who has also, not only every believer, but also every individual that has ever been born of the Spirit of God that might come under the sound of this word, it's applicable to. It's something that they should do. So I'm going to assume for all of us here this morning, this is something that we should do. Several things that we should do. But Paul says to them and us to do these things as the elect of God. So, if this is something that is applicable to each and every one of us as born again, as children of God, as believers this morning here at this place, we fall under this term, the elect of God, we ought to try to figure out more about it. We ought to try to understand more about it, and I would that all of the world of Christianity would try to understand more about it rather than brush it off or water it down or find some way or another to come to the conclusion that it really doesn't mean anything to us today. I would that every child of God who ever had the opportunity to know or hear anything about it would endeavor to find out the truth about it. Now, one way we can go about doing that is to search the Scriptures, right? That's what those noble Bereans did, those who were more noble than the Jews over in Thessalonica. That's what those noble Bereans did, those who had an open mind, willing to listen, willing to search the Scriptures daily to see that the things they heard were indeed so. Is that your mind this morning? Is that your mind this morning? It either is or it isn't. And if it's not, then you can go ahead and do something else while I'm trying to preach. But if it's your mind this morning to be open to hear the Word of God and to be willing to search the Scriptures, take these things home and see whether they be so or not. And if you find out that they are not so, I need to hear from you. We need to talk about it, and we need to come together to find out come to a better understanding and agreement on what the Bible teaches on this subject. The elect of God. I think one of the most important points to make, anytime we think about this subject, we talk about this subject, try to discuss this subject with others, certainly trying to preach this subject from the pulpit, and when we talk about elect, and what does that word mean anyway? In Scripture, you'll find a few different words that all come from the same root word. And sometimes the word takes the form of a verb. I'm no English grammar scholar at all. But sometimes the word takes the form of a verb. It might take the form of an adjective. It might take the form of a noun. But all of them come from one root word, which means select, chosen, or choice. You know, verb form, to choose, to mark out. They all come from this same root word. So when we begin to talk about election, that gives us this idea, this definition of a choice or a selection, a choosing. One of the most important things that we need to emphasize comes from the book of Revelation. And let's turn there. I have many, many scriptures that I want to try to get to. So we may or may not spend much time at each place. So turn with me if you will, or you can make a note and look at it later. Revelation chapter 5 and verse 9 tells us this. Revelation chapter 5 and verse 9. It's an unusual scene. It's a beautiful scene. It starts out somewhat of a sad scene because John, there's a book. And John looks on this scene in heaven where there is this book. And he is sad because no one is found worthy to open the book. Okay? And he's sad about it. Not only not worthy to open the book and read, but even to look thereon. And that saddens John. But one of the elders there in this scene in heaven, a lot of things I don't quite understand, but this is the scene. One of the elders says to John, he says, "Weep not, behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the root of David, hath prevailed to open the book and to loose the seven seals thereof." Here's one who is the Lion, called the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Lamb of God, slain from the foundation of the world, none other than the Son of God himself, Jesus Christ, who was worthy to open this book. He was worthy because his Father wrote the book. His Father is the one who inscribed the contents of the book. And Jesus Christ, being the Son of God himself and with the Father before the world ever was, he was worthy to open the book. Not just to look thereon, but to read thereof. And this is what we find then a little bit further down in this scene. It says in verse 9, "And they sung a new song." In this scene in heaven, all of those that were gathered around, they sung a new song, saying, "Thou art worthy to take the book and to open the seals thereof, for thou wast slain and hast redeemed us to God by thy blood out of every kindred and tongue and people and nation." Okay, so we have the elect of God. Would you agree with me that the elect of God, they are the children of God. And they are children of God by virtue of the blood of Jesus Christ. And here, this scene in heaven, John tells us that those were redeemed by the blood of Jesus Christ, and they came out of every kindred and tongue and people and nation. Quite a diverse group of people. Quite a diverse elect of God, right? Not just one color, not just one ethnicity, not just from this tribe or that tongue, but from every tribe, every tongue, every nation, every people. And if you turn over to Revelation 7, also verse 9, we get a little more detail. "These are the elect of God who were redeemed by the blood of Jesus Christ." In Revelation 7, verse 9, it says this, John writes, "After this I beheld, and lo, a great multitude. A great multitude which no man could number, of all nations and kindreds and people and tongues, stood before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed with white robes and palms in their hands, and cried with a loud voice, saying, Salvation to our God which sitteth upon the throne and unto the Lamb. Did you catch that first part? A great multitude. This is one thing that we need to emphasize very strongly when we think about this subject of the elect of God, when we talk about it to others, when we preach it from the pulpit. The elect of God, you put these two verses together, are those that are redeemed by the blood of Jesus Christ, who will one day stand round the throne of God, and they are a great multitude of people that no man can number, not just a few. A great multitude of people that no man can number, out of every kindred, every tongue, every tribe, every nation. We need to emphasize that. Let's make our way backwards through the New Testament and see what passages of Scripture we can find that either directly or indirectly refer to this great multitude of people that no man can number, the elect of God. You see, one reason it's important to emphasize that is because, you know, there's a lot of things out there. You know, you get on the internet and you find out we believe all kinds of things, and I never knew it. I never knew we believed those, some of those things. Had a man stop us at Burger King one evening, just a very pleasant conversation, and on the side over here, he kind of whispered real, you know, kind of softly, you know, if y'all need any snakes, I've got some out behind the barn. No, we don't need snakes. We don't do that. Well, I just thought that y'all, no, we don't. There's all kinds of things out there that supposedly we believe. And so we need to be grounded, we need to be ready, and we need to know what to emphasize sometimes when we're discussing what we believe with others, because, you know, to kind of directly refute some of those ideas that are out there about us. Now, we're not the only ones. You can get on there and you can find out that all other groups believe all kinds of things, and it's not true either. So the best way to discover what somebody believes is go to somebody that is in that system of belief and ask them. Ask them directly. And so I pray that somebody will do that for you. Somebody will come to you and ask you, what do you believe about the elect of God? And I pray that when we get through this morning, you might have come, be able to go away with just a little bit of something else maybe you didn't have before, where you can be ready to answer, be ready to provide that information. The elect of God, a great multitude of people that no man can number, out of every kindred, tongue, tribe, and nation. They're around the throne. That's what John sees in Revelation. He is seeing future. So if that's the case, if that's a great multitude of people that no man can number, and they're referred to here in the epistles in several places as the elect of God, we need to know something more about that. We need to be able to defend and explain, not just defend. You know, not just to defend a doctrine for the sake of defense, but to explain to other believers so that they would have a better understanding and be able to rejoice just like you do in the truth of God's Word. Amen? That should be our purpose. So let's back up a little bit into 1 Peter. We'll stop there first. 1 Peter and chapter 1, a very familiar passage. Peter, writing to a certain group of people that he describes as strangers scattered throughout Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia. Peter is writing to some strangers, and they're primarily Jews. He's writing to primarily Jews who have been scattered abroad. We talked about this a little bit recently. The church, beginning there in Jerusalem, was scattered abroad under the threat of persecution. Not just the threat, under persecution. And many of those, they were scattered to other places, and Peter is probably writing to some of those people here. Now, he might be also writing to those in the family of God, wherever they might be, scattered among the nations also. But regardless, he refers to them as being strangers. And they are, and we are too, strangers and pilgrims on the earth. Because this is not our home, and we're not going to be here just for a little while. And there's a home awaiting us after this life is over. And it's eternal, made of God, made not with hands. Peter's writing to these people who are scattered abroad, and he says to them, he refers to them this way, verse 2. Elect. Elect. Whoever Peter is writing to, however many they are, wherever they are, Peter refers to them as elect. Chosen. Marked out. Selected. All right? Elect how? Why? Based on what? According to the foreknowledge of God the Father. There's another important point we need to make. The choice, the selection, the marking out by the Lord Himself was not based on anything that you did, anything that you believed, whatever you embraced, or anything about your efforts. Elect according to the foreknowledge. I hope you say, well, Brother Matt, there it is, foreknowledge. Evidently, God saw what I was going to do, what everybody was going to do, and based on what they were going to do, He chose them. That might be right if it weren't wrong, but it's simply wrong. Elect according to the foreknowledge of God. He says, through sanctification of the Spirit, unto obedience and sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ, grace unto you and peace be multiplied. Do you really see yourself in that verse anywhere? When Scripture speaks about the foreknowledge of God, and I'd like to jump over to another place real quick, but let's just kind of hang here for just a minute. Foreknowledge is something different than God's omniscience. Okay? Let's make that point clear. God knows everything. He sees everything. And everything in His universe is subject to His control, subject to His power. I didn't say He causes everything to happen, but everything that does happen is subject to His power. His omniscience, His all-knowing, His all-seeing is different than His foreknowledge. Foreknowledge has to do with a relationship. Relationship. You take half of that word, know, knowledge, you take half of that word and you come up with a word that is used in a few other places, like in Matthew chapter 1, where we're told that Joseph, the husband of Mary, until after Jesus was born, Joseph did not know Mary. Obviously, Joseph was acquainted with Mary. Joseph was very fond of Mary. In fact, Joseph had compassion and pity upon Mary. When all of this was revealed about what was going on with this child in the womb of Mary and being conceived of the Holy Ghost, and all that was revealed to Joseph, we're told that Joseph did, because the child in Mary's womb was not his, and he knew it. But nevertheless, Joseph did not know Mary. He did not know her in an intimate relationship until after the child was born. You can go to a couple of other places. Jeremiah tells us, he gives us the words of God when God said, "You only have I known among all the nations of the earth." That's not an exact quote. Well, God knows everybody and everything. But he has an intimate relationship with who? His children, the elect of God, those that He marked out, selected, chose, that great multitude of people that no man can number, that will one day be singing praises around the throne. Foreknowledge has to do with an intimate relationship established at some point. What does he say? Elect according to the foreknowledge of God the Father. Let's jump down a little bit further. I'd like to read some more there, but let's go a little bit further into this chapter. We're told in verse 18 that we were not redeemed with corruptible things, as silver and gold. Our redemption is not based on anything corruptible. You know what there is about us that's corruptible? Except for the inner man, except for the new creation, except for that, can I say, part of you that has been born again, except for that which God has created within you, that new creature in Christ, everything else about us is corruptible. And everything that you see, around you in this world is corruptible. So everything that you see out there in this world and everything about us except for that which God has created anew within us, it's all corruptible. And Peter says, we're not redeemed with corruptible things. Those things can't bring about redemption, including you, including me. We can't bring it about. But we have been redeemed with the precious blood of Christ, as of a lamb without blemish and without spot. And listen to what he says, who verily was foreordained before the foundation of the world. We need to hang on to that phrase, before the foundation of the world. So the redemption that comes about through the precious blood of Jesus Christ, we're told here, Peter tells us, that all of this was foreordained before the foundation of the world. That which we as the elect of God, this great multitude of people that no man can number, that which we have received, redemption, okay, redemption by the blood of Jesus Christ, it was foreordained before the foundation of the world, but was manifest in these last times for you. There's some language here that you're going to hear something similar again in just a few minutes. So this that we see in heaven, this scene where there's a great multitude of people from every kindred, every tongue, every tribe, every nation that is singing this new song, salvation unto our God and unto the Lamb. This great multitude of people in this scene in heaven, they are the elect of God. They have been redeemed by the blood of Jesus Christ. And that, my friend, was foreordained before the foundation of the world. All right, let's go back a little further. Let's keep on making our way back. Let's turn a few pages back to the book of Hebrews. Hebrews chapter 10. So we're talking about redemption there with Peter. Peter says that we've been redeemed by the blood of Jesus Christ. He refers to those people as the elect, and they were elect according to the foreknowledge of God, a relationship that God established before the foundation of the world that God determined, even though we didn't exist except in His mind. In Hebrews chapter 10, we find, or actually chapter 9, you don't have to spend too much time here, but verse 12 tells us and kind of reminds us again that it was the blood of Jesus Christ, not the blood of bulls and goats and calves, not all of that which was being performed under the old covenant, under the old law. None of that brought about redemption. But we have been redeemed, he says, by the blood of Jesus Christ, that Christ entered into that holy place and obtained eternal redemption for us. Okay? So he obtained eternal redemption for us. But when you jump over into chapter 10, listen very carefully now. Find a couple of verses here. Chapter 10 of Hebrews, verse 9. He says, then said he, and the writer is quoting from the Psalms, lo, I come to do thy will, O God. And he's quoting from the Psalms in reference to the Lord Jesus Christ. The Lord Jesus Christ came to do the will of the Father, right? You all know that. He came into the world to do the will of God. And here we have the writer quoting from the Psalms and says, lo, I come to do thy will, O God. He taketh away the first, that he may establish the second. And here's what I want in verse 10. By the which will? What will? Whose will? The will of God. The will of God that Jesus Christ came into the world to accomplish. Okay, now listen carefully. Christ came into the world to accomplish the will of God, and he says in verse 10, by the which will we are sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. Once for all. Wasn't that for everybody? No, not really. What he's saying is that was once, that was it. Once for good. No more offerings, no more sacrifices needed to be made. Once for all, in other words, that was the end of it. All of those other sacrifices and offerings coming up there through the Old Testament, over and over and over, year after year after year, that could not redeem us, that could not sanctify us, that could not do any more than what it was intended to do, and that was basically to call our attention to cause us to remember our sins from year to year and cause us to look to something else. It was a shadow. It was a type. It all pointed to one final and perfect offering, the Lord Jesus Christ, and then that was it, once for all. He says, we are sanctified. Whoever Christ... Okay, so Jesus Christ made this offering. He made this sacrifice. And he made the offering unto whom? To you? No. No, he never offered himself to you or to me or anybody else. Jesus Christ offered himself to the Father. The sacrifice was being made as an offering unto the Father. It was the Father who had been offended. It was the Father against whom we had sinned. It was the Father who had established, it was the Father to whom Christ offered himself as a sacrifice. Not you, not people, not individuals. So he offered himself unto God. Without spot, without blemish. The final offering. The final offering because it was the perfect offering. And he says, hang on to this thought, we are sanctified. Whoever we are, they're sanctified. That means they've been set apart. They've been set apart and made holy, declared to be holy, and set apart. So whoever these are, we are sanctified through this offering. And if you kind of jump down verse 12, but this man, Jesus Christ, after he had offered one sacrifice for sins forever, see, there's the explanation of that phrase in verse 10. Offered one sacrifice for sins forever, sat down on the right hand of God, from henceforth expecting till his enemies be made his footstool. Verse 14. For by one offering he hath perfected forever them that are sanctified. So now, let's put all that together. Christ offered himself unto the Father. He offered himself as a sacrifice, and we were sanctified, whoever we are. Well, I'll tell you who we are. We who are sanctified, those who are sanctified by that one offering, is that great multitude of people that no man can number, that's standing around the throne singing salvation to our God out of every kindred, every tongue, every tribe, every nation. That's who we are. That's who we are. And we are sanctified by that offering. And Jesus says, the apostle says, those very same ones who were sanctified by that offering have been made perfect, have been perfected forever. Same ones. So we have this great multitude of people that no man can number. The elect of God. They were redeemed by the blood of Jesus Christ. And by that offering that Christ made, he sanctified them and he perfected them forever. All right? All right, let's go back a little further, making our way back through the New Testament. Titus chapter 1. Titus chapter 1 tells us this. Paul writes to the minister, Titus, and he simply says in verse 2, he's writing this letter to Titus in hope of eternal life. This is where Paul stood. This was Paul's position. This is where the apostle saw himself, found himself. This is where he rested. He rested in this. In hope of eternal life, which God that cannot lie promised before the world began. So God promised eternal life before the world began. What did we read there? Peter's talking about Jesus Christ who was foreordained before the foundation of the world. Paul, in harmony with what Peter wrote, says that eternal life was promised before the world began. All right, now listen carefully. Jump way over to chapter 3. Titus chapter 3, we have this. Paul talks about how all of us were in the same boat. We were all disobedient. We've all been foolish. We've all been deceived. We've all been part of this lifestyle, this manner of life where we serve the lusts of our flesh. We've all been there. And in fact, that's what we are by nature, right? That's what we are by nature. So we all come into this world in the same way and with the same nature, and it's one that is opposed to God and in fact is at enmity against God. But Paul says, but after that, the kindness and love of God, our Savior, toward man appeared, now listen carefully, not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to His mercy He saved us, by the washing of regeneration and renewing of the Holy Ghost. Pause for just a second. So, not based on any works we've done. My friends, you're saved. You have eternal life this morning. You have salvation. You are a child of God. It was not because of anything you did. It was not because of anything you believed. It was not because of anything you embraced. It's not because of any conditions you met. Not by works of righteousness which we have done. And we can go to Scripture and show where everything I just named is a work. Is a work of righteousness. It's a righteous work. So, we've not been saved by our works of righteousness. We've been saved according to His mercy. He saved us by the washing of regeneration and renewing of the Holy Ghost. Now listen to this. Which He shed on us abundantly through Jesus Christ our Savior, that being justified by His grace, we should be made heirs according to the hope of eternal life. Now, how did Paul start this letter? He said, in hope of eternal life, which God that cannot lie promised before the world began. And now, based on that promise of eternal life, which is that eternal life is in Christ Jesus, and it was by this washing of regeneration, it was by this mercy, he says in verse 5, by this mercy that we're saved, that was given us, that was established in Jesus Christ, when? Before the world began. In hope of eternal life, which God that cannot lie promised before the world began. And that all of this was done now so that we are made heirs according to the hope of eternal life. According to that hope. We need to back up into 2 Timothy. So let's go. I said that I had a lot of scripture on my mind. And let's do that. 2 Timothy. Similar language in 2 Timothy. Go to 2 Timothy chapter 1. We're talking about this great subject. And you know, when you begin to search scriptures, you find out that, wow, it's actually more than just a couple of verses. It's actually more than just a couple of verses that are contained in this great subject of the elect of God. You know, because again, now some people say, oh, well, you take one or two verses out of scripture, and besides, I mean, you know, is it all that important if it's only mentioned once or twice? If it's just mentioned once, that's enough. If it's mentioned once in God's Word, it's as important as something else that was mentioned 50 times. If it's mentioned once in God's Word, it's important. And if it's only mentioned once, then we still need to know something about it. But as we see, this subject, not necessarily the word elect or election, but the subject involves multiple verses, many, many verses of Scripture. 2 Timothy chapter 1, Paul writes to this young minister Timothy, and he says in verse 8, be not thou therefore ashamed of the testimony of our Lord, nor of me his prisoner, but be thou partaker of the afflictions of the gospel according to the power of God. Now listen to what he says. Who hath saved us? All right, are you saved this morning? Do you feel to be a child of God? Oh, I know there's times in our lives we have doubts and questions, and we question our own salvation. Even perhaps at times we get our hope, it grows dim, our faith grows weak, and we begin to question whether all this is real or not. I understand all of that, but I'm asking you this morning, do you love the Lord? Do you love God? Do you feel to be one of His? He saved you, and He called you. Not according to your works, but according to His own purpose and grace, which was given us in Christ Jesus before the world began. If you're saved this morning, it's because God determined to save you. He determined to choose you. He determined to mark you out according to His purpose and according to His grace. And that purpose was established before the world began. And that grace was proclaimed in His Son, Christ, before the world began. It was all established in Christ, which was given us. You see the language? Given us in Christ Jesus before the world began. We didn't exist before the world began, except we did, and we often say in the mind and purpose of God. As far as God is concerned, He knew you. He knew His family. He knew His own. He knew those that He loved and that great multitude of people that no man can number that was chosen, selected, and marked out and given grace in Christ before the world began, but is now made manifest. Very similar to what Paul told Titus, in perfect harmony with what Paul told Titus, that what God established in Christ, that hope of eternal life before the world began, it's now made manifest. Aren't you thankful it's been made known? Oh, it would have taken place, and it would have been just as sure and just as effective if you never knew anything about it. But thank God we know something about it. Thank God we have His Word preserved for us, and we know something about what God was doing even before the world began. Because it involved you. It involved you. Only to the extent that you were the one who would be the recipients of this grace and mercy. But is now made manifest by the appearing of our Savior Jesus Christ, who hath abolished death and hath brought life and immortality to light through the gospel. And Paul goes on to say, whereunto I am appointed a preacher and an apostle and a teacher of the Gentiles. So these things have been made known. These things that were established before the world began have been made known now by the preaching of the gospel. These things are brought to light. Now, one of your favorite passages in all of Scripture, Ephesians chapter 1. So where are we now? We have this great multitude of people that are around the throne in heaven. That's what John sees. And I'm convinced, I hope you are too, that what John saw was factual, was accurate, was exactly the way it's going to be, except for whatever figurative language might be there. But what he saw was factual, was that there was a great multitude of people that no man can number out of every kindred, tongue, tribe, and people. Let's kind of rehearse and come forward. They were redeemed by the blood of Jesus Christ, by that offering that Christ made unto His Father. They have been sanctified. They have been perfected forever. They weren't redeemed by anything corruptible, but they were redeemed by the blood of Christ. God gave to His Son Jesus Christ. He gave us grace in His Son Jesus Christ. We stand today in hope of eternal life, which God, that cannot lie, promised before the world began. He established His purpose and grace in Christ before the world began. We're saved based on that. And now in Ephesians chapter 1, Paul breaks out. He just breaks forth in praise and rejoicing. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who hath blessed us with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ. According, verse 4, according as He hath chosen us in Him, before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before Him in love. Let's pause there. Paul is praising God from the very get-go of this letter. Blessed be the Father. Blessed be God and the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. He has blessed us. He is. Can you count your blessings this morning? He has blessed you with all spiritual blessings. If you've received a blessing, if you have ever received a blessing, it was a blessing of a spiritual nature, although it might have involved physical things. It might have involved material things, but it was a spiritual blessing, because if you received a blessing, it was from God. If it was a spiritually based blessing, it came from God. It didn't come from anywhere else. And that might have included material and physical things. But you know what? Those things are really immaterial compared to the spiritual blessings that the Father bestows upon us. And whatever spiritual blessings that you have received, they are, he says, according to. They are in harmony with. They are based on something else. And in this case, he says, according to this. that he hath as he hath chosen us in him before the foundation of the world. Think about this. This great multitude of people that no man can number, out of every kindred, tongue, tribe, and people, a great multitude of people, for thousands and thousands of years, as that great multitude of people that no man can number have been born into this world, have come and gone, and during the lifetime that they lived, they were blessed with spiritual blessings. All of those spiritual blessings came from God the Father, and all of those spiritual blessings were based on the fact that He chose us in Jesus Christ before the world began. They're all in harmony with what God established even before He created. Having predestinated us unto the adoption of children by Jesus Christ to Himself according to the good pleasure of His will. There's that phrase again. According to the good pleasure of His will. I would like to ask a question. And I think it's worthy to be asked. And it deserves an answer. It deserves an honest answer. Your salvation this morning, are you comfortable with it being based upon your good pleasure and will? If you are comfortable with your salvation being based upon your will, call me when you wake up tomorrow morning and let's see how you feel. Or call me when you get through with the day tomorrow and let me see how you feel. Let me see how strong your will is after a Monday of problems and obstacles and frustrations and opposition and all of this. When the world wears you down and you begin to have those doubts and fears and questions and wonder even if it's worth it all, let me know how strong your will is at those times. My will isn't very strong. My faith is often weak, which dims my sight, which dims my hope. Now, it is during those times that I recognize, Lord, if I'm saved at all, it's only by your grace. And I'll be glad to rest my case in your will, not mine. Because God's will, it was established before I ever came into the world. And if He allowed me to come into this world, and if He allowed me to know something about Him, He's allowed me to feel His presence. He has allowed me to experience His love. He has allowed me to know something about His grace and mercy. And He's allowed me to have this hope develop in me that something beyond this life is waiting on me. He's allowed me all of those things. What? Based on how obedient He saw that I was going to be? How faithful He saw I was going to be? No, based on His purpose and His will. And that's my only hope, and that's your only hope. Having predestinated us unto the adoption of children by Jesus Christ to Himself, according to the good pleasure of His will, to the praise of the glory of His grace. So if all of this points to the praise and glory of something or someone, who would that something or someone be? If the spiritual blessings you receive in this life, if the adoption into the family of God that you experience in this life, if what God blesses you in, whatever He blesses you with, if that is to be to the praise and the glory of something or someone, who should that be? There's only one answer. Not you, not me, not my works, not my faithfulness, not my obedience, but to the praise of the glory of His grace. And He says, wherein He hath made us accepted in the Beloved. So by this one offering that Christ offered unto His Father, that sanctified, redeemed, and perfected forever this great multitude of people that no man can number out of every kindred, tongue, tribe, and nation, if that be the case, what? He made us accepted. Lost my train of thought there, sorry. I was thinking, my mind was beginning to drift on something else. He made you accepted. He didn't make you acceptable. He didn't make you savable. God did not establish a system where it only had the potential to save someone. Think about it. God did not establish a system that the best it could do was provide the potential for someone to be saved. God established a system that actually saved somebody, that actually redeemed somebody. And it's a great multitude of people that no man could number. Now, we can go several other places, and it's time to quit. So maybe we should just quit. Come back to it later. I'll leave you with this. The angel told Joseph concerning that baby in the womb of Mary. He said to Joseph, "Thou shalt call his name Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sins." We've already seen how Christ came into the world to do the will of the Father. Jesus himself, while he was here in the world, said that he came into the world to do his Father's will. He said, in fact, "All that the Father giveth me shall come to me, and him that cometh to me I will in no wise cast out. For I came down from heaven not to do mine own will, but the will of him that sent me." What was the will of the Father? "And this is the will of the Father which hath sent me, that of all that he hath given me, I should lose nothing, but raise it up again at the last day." There's where your hope is, that Christ accomplished the will of the Father, and that all that the Father gave to his Son would indeed be redeemed and sanctified, perfected, saved, would experience that in some way while they live here in the world, and they'll be a part of that great multitude of people that no man can number singing praises around the throne one day.